Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. In verse 9, the Word of God says, I am the door. Of course, this is Jesus talking. By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He says, I am the door. There is no other door. He is the door. This is difficult for people to accept sometimes. He is the door. The world particularly hates this. You mean, if I don't believe in Jesus, I can't go to heaven? That's exactly what I mean. Well, that's a bit exclusive, isn't it? Well, no, he said whosoever will may come. You can try to walk through a wall all you like, but the only way you're getting inside the building is the door. You're not going to knock through the wall. Jesus is the one and only door. There is no other door. If you want to be saved, that is to say, you want to go to heaven when you die, that's the door you go through. There is no other way to get there. If people like it, they like it. If they don't like it, they don't like it. God isn't really all that worried about it. He isn't into saying, well, what do you think of the situation and how does it make you feel? God says, I am the door. If anyone will enter in, he will be saved. That also means that if I want any form of deliverance, I go to the door. Salvation is not just salvation of the soul. Salvation is all forms of deliverance. Yes, it's deliverance from hell, but it's also deliverance from the effects of my old sin nature. It's deliverance within circumstances. When you go in through that door, you will find pasture. In other words, you'll find a place to rest. You'll find a place where you are sustained. You find your provisions there. This is the place where things will work for you when you go through the door. Now, to a Christian on the surface, this may seem like a simple and obvious thing. And in some respects, it is simple, and in some respects, it is obvious. The problem is that we don't always understand the full significance of going through the door. This has great implication in our lives as believers. In Ephesians 2:13, the Word of God says that we who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, the blood of Christ is vital to the door, for He Himself is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. I come in through the blood of Christ. In Exodus 12:23, what happened? They had to have the blood of Christ on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door in order for them to be saved from the judgment against Egypt. If it wasn't there, then they had problems. If it was there, they were completely protected. We were once afar off. Even Christians in their thinking can be afar off. Certainly the unsaved are afar off. We were once afar off, but we were brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is vital in all aspects. Yes, it is vital in my positional reality. It is also vital in my experience. We were brought near by the blood of Christ. Let me explain what I mean. In verses 15 and 16 in the same chapter, we were made one new man with Christ, and this took place at the cross. We became His body at the cross before we were cleansed from sin. We became one person with Him. It took place at the cross. This is why we can be cleansed from our sins. Because we were one body with Him as He's hanging on the cross. We were crucified with Him, Galatians 2:20. We are there with Him as sinners. That's why He who knew no sin became sin. Because we were His body of sin. The blood, as it ran over the body, ran over us. Some people will see this as very heady and philosophical, perhaps. It's not heady or philosophical. The reason why people have trouble with this is because they don't understand the nature of time and the nature of eternity. They think to themselves, well, that was 2,000 years ago. God knew about me and somehow positionally in some mystical way. No, nothing mystical about it. It's physics. Relativity is a fundamental part of physics. Relativity shows us that the past, present, and future are all here simultaneously. All points of the past, the present, and all points of the future all exist now. For me to be on the cross with Christ is entirely possible because I am in time. Past, present, and future all exist now. All of time exists now. Einstein showed us this. If you're on the internet and this is very puzzling to you, go to Amazon, look up the book Creation Relativity, download it, and you will understand much more readily what I'm talking about. But the past, present, and future all exist now. That means that the cross is still here. Cross always was. As a matter of fact, the cross was the central point of the universe in Revelation 13:8. The cross was what everything was built upon. The blood cleanses me as I'm on the cross with my Savior. Now here's the thing about that. He became sin. He became me. We became one person with Him. That means, albeit He never sinned, He did become sin because He became one with us. He needed the blood. If it was not for the blood, Jesus would have died in our sins. The blood is the most potent and important provision for both us and God. That's why it is manward and Godward. We often don't think of this in terms of being Godward. Because the blood was shed, He was cleansed from our sins. Likewise, because the blood was shed, we being one body with Him, we were cleansed from our sins. Had the blood not been shed, for those people who don't think this is literal, that the blood is figurative, nonsense. It's not just figurative, it's very literal. Had the blood not been shed, we and Christ together as one body would have died in our sins. If that took place, Christ would have ended up permanently in hell. We would have ended up permanently in hell. The blood is all important. The blood of Christ cleanses us as one body with Him from sin. Therefore, we have no part in sin because Christ has no part in sin. We are His body. His body is completely cleansed by His blood. Because we are talking about eternal realities expressed in time, then we see in Psalm 103:12, when the blood removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, it's removing them from space-time. Removing them from space, east from the west, spatial geographic reference, physics shows us is also removing them from time. We have no history of sin. Why? Because Christ is the door. That door means we enter into His life in Galatians 2:20. His life is spotless, it's pure, it's sinless, it's perfect. How are you doing? Well, I'm all right. I'm not perfect. Oh, that's where you are mistaken. You are absolutely perfect. If you only knew what I was like, I'm not talking about your sin nature. I'm talking about you. So many people think that they are their sin nature. You are not your sin nature. The reason why you think you're your sin nature is because you think you are your body. Your sin nature is in your physical body, in the DNA, but you live inside of your body. Well, my coat has a spot on it, and therefore I'm blemished. No, your coat has a spot on it. That doesn't say anything about you, albeit your coat has a spot on it. Please understand this difference. That you are made completely pure by the blood of Christ, and it doesn't much matter what's on your coat. Now, does that mean a person can go live in sin? Good luck with that one. See what happens as far as the chastisement of God goes if you just decide, oh, I'm going to go live in sin. Part of your perfection is the fact that when He shed His blood, He purchased you with that blood. You belong to Him. If my car starts doing things that it's not supposed to do, I take it to the mechanic to fix it. Likewise, if my life starts representing things or experiencing things that it's not supposed to experience, God comes in and fixes it. It's much better for me to never have those problems. So never think to yourself that you can just go ahead and sin. Paul said, does this mean that we can go ahead and sin? And he says, God forbid. Yeah, grace may abound where sin abounds, but that doesn't mean that I have the ability to sin. You see, the thing is, when I say to myself, I can go ahead and sin, I've gone out of the government of grace. In Hebrews 4:16, I've left one third of grace. But the point is, you're a believer. You've gone through the door. There's no spot in you. You're a believer. You've gone through the door. You're one person with God. You're a believer. You've gone through the door. You're completely cleansed and purified by the blood of the Lamb. You're a believer. You are His body. You're a believer. You have the Holy Spirit residing in you. You went through the door. Nobody can bring any charge to God's elect. Why? Because you're a believer. The blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sins. In John chapter 8, when they brought the woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery, they could not stand with any condemnation or accusation of her. Christ would not stand for it. Christ had so little regard for what they were saying that when He was standing there and they started talking to Him, He simply stooped down. You know how somebody comes in the room and you have a lot of respect for them? Maybe they're a guest of honor or something and everybody stands up. They came in the room and He was standing. They came in the room. He sat down. What is that saying to them? That's saying, I have absolutely no regard whatsoever for your accusations. I have no regard whatsoever for your proclamation of somebody's guilt. I have no regard whatsoever for your finger pointing. And He didn't leave it just there. He convicted them and they had to leave. Remember, conviction is always there to bring in mercy. He convicted them and they had to leave. In other words, when God's conviction comes in, mercy takes over. When God's conviction comes in, there is no accusation that can stand. When God's conviction comes in, all guilt is gone. When God's conviction comes in, condemnation is out of the picture. What did Jesus say to that woman? I don't condemn you. Simple as that. Why? The blood of the Lamb. She came to the door. Actually, she was dragged to the door. But nevertheless, He was the door. And when she ended up at the door, things happened. When I go in through the door, there's a place that I go into. When Galatians 2:20 says that I've been crucified with Christ, well, that means there's a whole lot of things attached to that, including becoming the body of Christ, oneness with Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and then also being cleansed by His blood. I died with Him, but I was raised together with Him. And when I was raised together with Him, it's not me that lived, it's Christ who lived in me. And so now my entire life is Christ. This is where the door takes me. It takes me into the life of God. Now in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20:34, there was a veil, and they had to enter in through the veil to the holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. When they went into the Holy of Holies, they found the Ark of God there. On top of the Ark of God was the mercy seat, and God would meet them above the mercy seat. When I go through the door, I sit on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place where God finds me. That's where we have our fellowship. That's where He meets me. We go through the door and we sit in mercy. Mercy is the entry point into the entire nature of God. That's Jude 21. And so the person who lives in mercy is living in the nature of God. How do I get there? I go through the door. I come to Christ and He shows me mercy. He's sitting on the throne of grace. That's His throne. When I sit as I'm seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2 with Him, when it's referring to me, it's the mercy seat. When it's referring to Him, it's the throne of grace. We meet there. We become one there. We are completely together in complete union in Christ at the mercy seat. Cain's mistake in Genesis 4:3 was that he didn't come to mercy. He didn't come to the blood of Christ. He didn't come to the door. When God would not accept his sacrifice because it was the fruit of his labor, God didn't want labor. Salvation is by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. God didn't want labor. God wanted the blood of Christ brought to him. Because the blood of Christ is the entryway of the door. That's what's on the doorpost. That's what's the lintel. It's the blood of Christ. And so Christ cannot be separated from the blood. Now, here's the thing. Abel brought the blood. Cain brought his offering. Cain could have repented. Cain could have said, okay, you won't accept my produce. Let me bring you the blood. And in fact, God would have been perfectly okay with that. God would have accepted that. But Cain made a mistake, and this is what happens to those people who will not go through the door. He became self-righteous. And so his entire life with God became an issue of religious production. But it was completely rejected by God. That was not God's plan. God's plan was always that we come to the door, we pass through the blood, and we enter into His life. That's it right there. Well, when I go through the door, then in Romans 8:31, in the B part of the verse, who can stand against me? When I go through the door, how shall He not freely with Him give me all things? I'm one with Him. When I go through the door, who can bring any charge against me? I'm one with the Savior. When I go through the door, who can condemn me? I'm one with the Savior. I died with Him. What's there to condemn? I've been cleansed by the blood. What's there to condemn? I'm purified by the blood. What's there to be guilty about? There's no guilt found there. Who can separate me from His love? I'm one with the Savior. It's like saying to God, okay, I'm going to take your arms off. Good luck with that one. You can't separate the Christian who's gone through the door. As simple as that. You can't separate the Christian who's gone through the door. Now, let me ask you something. Perhaps this happened to you this week. If not, it's happened to you in the past. It happens to almost everybody once in a while. Did you feel dull? Maybe you were a little dull. Did you feel distant? Maybe you were. Were you lacking the sense of the presence of God? Maybe you did. Go to the door. It's that simple. Just go to the door. What does it mean to go to the door? Look for mercy. That's the threshold. Look for mercy. Look for ways to apply mercy. That's your threshold to the door. It's about mercy. Something happens, look for mercy. Somebody has a bad interaction, look for mercy. Somebody has a good interaction, look for mercy. Mercy is the threshold of the door. Jude 21. Well, if I look for mercy, I'm going to find Him. I'm going to go in through the door. It takes place by looking for mercy. Now, the Word of God says, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. So there's two parts to this. Number one, God's reconciled us to Himself, so we are now one with Him. And number two, He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. In other words, there's an expression of our oneness with Him to make others one with Him. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. That's the ministry of reconciliation. He shed His blood for us. He reconciled us. But He also gave us that ministry of reconciliation, seeking and saving that which was lost. How am I going to seek and save that which was lost? Mercy, that's how I'm going to do it. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In other words, Christ is extremely pleasing to the Father. We are one with Him. When we operate in that oneness, we become extremely pleasing to the Father. We become the expression of the Beloved. Then it continues, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. What this is saying is, you have the saved and you have the unsaved. To the saved, we are the expression of death unto death. To the unsaved, we are expression of life unto life. Sometimes people want to reverse the order. But the order is already given in the previous verse. The order is, first it deals with the saved, then it deals with them that are perishing, the unsaved. In verse 16, the same order is maintained. The law of continuity here. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the saved, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, we are savor of life unto life. What does that mean? Because we have accepted our place in the body of Christ through the cross and the blood, we bring that to those who are saved. That means that the saved are often convicted by the Spirit-filled believer to pick up their cross and follow the Savior, to deny themselves. That's death unto death. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, death unto death. But where does that death leave me? Death to self is life to Christ. And of course, to the unsaved, we're the savior of life unto life because Christ chooses to give them abundant life if they will come to Him. It's the same thing. How does it happen? Through the Word of God. We don't corrupt the Word of God. We don't bring a Word of God that's void of the cross. We don't bring a Word of God that's void of the finished work. We don't bring a Word of God that's void of grace. We don't bring a Word of God that's void of any doctrine. We don't corrupt the Word of God. We bring the Word of God, and our very life is a testimony and a vehicle of the Word of God. In Colossians 4:3, the Word of God says that God gives us a door of utterance. Have you ever considered that our words are a door? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. If words are a door, then what is the door but the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words. Your words are a door. And they are a door both to those that perish and they are a door to those who are saved. To those who perish, your words become the door to eternal life. To those who are saved, they become the door to the life of God. Our words become a door and we speak the mystery of Christ. And then it continues in verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And in verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Let your words always be with grace. Question for you. There are three components of grace. Have your words been seasoned with the three components of grace? You have the gift of God, which is His unmerited favor. It's a gift. They didn't deserve it. You have the kindness of God. Those are in Ephesians chapter 2. And you have the Hebrews 4:16 throne of grace, which is the seat of God's government. So you have undeserved favor. You have the kindness of God, but you also have the government. Sometimes people would like the kindness and the undeserved favor and leave behind the government. On the other hand, sometimes people want government and leave behind the kindness and the undeserved favor. One way or another, those two scenarios are void of grace. You don't have grace until you have all three parts. Because the three parts together make up grace. And so, do you have grace in your words? Are your words grace? Let your speech always be with grace. The word always is the word pentote. It means at all times. It connotates no exceptions. How often do we speak words that are void of grace? They are either void of kindness, they are void of unmerited favor, the foundation of that, of course, is mercy, or they are void of God's government. How often do I not speak words of grace? This is the funny thing with believers. Believers will try to have their life be right on the money. They want their decisions to be right with God. They want their place to be right with God. They want their church to be right with God. They even want their family to be right with God. But when it comes to words, they completely let it go. The words are the important part. The words are a door. Paul says, let your speech always, without exception, be with grace. Be with grace. Seasoned with salt. Salt was what they used as a preservative. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. Not how you ought to answer every stranger. People generally know how to behave with strangers. But how are you with the people in your home or people who are close to you or good friends? Well, then I can relax and kind of let it go. No, you let the words be seasoned with salt, always with grace. God brings His word not in condemnation, but in building, in edification, in instruction, correction. Yes, sometimes in correction, but always with the idea of building. God never sits there yelling at you. God never chews a person out, scolds them, ridicules them. God never says to somebody, well, don't you feel stupid? Can you imagine Jesus, well, don't you feel stupid? Well, if Jesus does that, what chance do I have? You ever get that? Somebody makes you feel stupid? Or even worse, you try to make somebody feel stupid? You don't mean anything by it. You tell yourself, ah, you know, or they don't mean anything by it. They tell themselves, ah, you know. Got to point it out. Well, if God would mark iniquity, who would stand, right? Aren't you glad that God doesn't mark your iniquity? I am so glad God doesn't mark my iniquity. Why? Because then there would simply be one big book of iniquity, and that would be called my life. But He doesn't mark iniquity. God is not a keeper of faults. God is not a keeper of transgressions. God is not a keeper of criticisms. God is the keeper of love, of mercy. God is the keeper of kindness, of gentleness, and goodness. God is not a keeper of bashing people over the head. Our words must be seasoned with salt, always with grace. Never tell yourself how stupid you are because you messed something up. That's not God's thoughts. Never tell yourself how short you're coming up because you find yourself unable in some area. That's not God's thoughts. Never tell yourself you're guilty and you should have known better for whatever it is. That's not God's thoughts. God's thoughts are that He loves you with an everlasting love, that He's accepted you in the Beloved, and that there is no condemnation. Those are God's thoughts. God's thoughts are not evil. God's thoughts are toward your benefit in Jeremiah 29:11. What are we thinking? What are we saying? In Psalm 141:3, the Word of God says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. The psalmist is saying here that we are to be watchmen of our words. Watchmen have an amazingly important function in Ezekiel 33. If the watchman does not carry out his responsibilities as a watchman properly, then he's going to be held accountable by God. In verse 7 there, it says, you, O son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth. A watchman is one who hears from God, and then he speaks it. If I speak in a destructive manner toward myself or toward another person, and really ultimately it's the same thing in Romans 2:5, if I approach somebody critically or negatively or judgmentally and I speak in a destructive manner, God holds me accountable. We don't like to think of that sometimes because we like to be grace-oriented. That is part of grace. That is part of the governing process of grace. God wants you to have the right words. Why? There's something about a confession. People often think it's the other way around, but it isn't. Words produce thoughts. People think, no, thoughts produce words. To some extent, that's true because we speak what our thoughts are, right? We speak what our hearts are full of. But where did it come from, what our hearts were full of? It came from words. It came from words. Words produce thoughts. Thoughts produce actions. Actions produce habits. Habits make up your life. The words that I reflect not only in my speech outwardly, but in my speech inwardly. Guard the conversation in your mind. Guard the conversation in your mind. Be watchman over the conversation in your mind. Everybody has a conversation going on in their mind. Be watchman over the conversation in your mind. And then you will know how to be watchman in the conversation of your lips. But it starts with being watchman in the conversation of your mind. In Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And then it continues, those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, if my tongue is a tongue that imparts life, and I love the life in my tongue, I love imparting life through my words, then I will eat the fruit of my words. That's what I mean. Words produce thoughts. I will eat the fruit of my words. Likewise, though, if my tongue utters negativity and I love the negativity, you see, everybody goes after what they love ultimately. You may say you don't like the negativity, but if you're into negativity all the time, you can tell yourself what you like. You love negativity. Likewise, if you are a positive person thinking with the Word of God all the time, no matter what your situation, you may say, well, I don't think about it. But the reality is you love being positive in the Word of God. Either way, it's whatever you love. Those that love it will eat its fruit. If I want to confess negativity, I will eat the fruit of negativity. If I want to confess Christ, I will eat the fruit of Christ. Whatever it is that I confess, I'll eat its fruit. It starts with that mental conversation, and then when I speak it into the air, it reinforces. Number one, it can be a weapon against people or against the atmosphere. And number two, it reinforces whatever my thinking was. And so if I have negative words, Satan's listening to my negativity and he knows how to attack me. If I confess Christ, Satan doesn't have a place to touch me because I'm giving him no intelligence. It's not, I'm just being myself. No, you're not. You are who the Bible said you are, and that's not who the Bible says you are. In James 5:9, the Word of God says that a judge stands before the door, but the door in John 12:48 in the B part is the word that I have spoken unto you, and that's what will judge. So the Word of God judges my words. According to the Word of God, I know what my words are like. Are my words according to the Word of God, or are my words according to something else? Now, the problem is that there is a door, the door has blood, and that door must necessarily agree with the Word of God, or it's not the door. My mouth, my lips are a door. They have to express the blood of Christ, they have to express the Word of God, the character of God, or they're not a good door. But one way or another, they'll lead me into something. The Word of God says in Proverbs 10:20 that the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. God, when He speaks to you, He speaks to you with redemption. Never with condemnation. The conversation that you have in your head, make it be with redemption, never with condemnation. The words that come out of your mouth, make them be words of redemption, never with condemnation. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation that comes through redemption. Make your conversation in your head and in your lips a redeeming conversation. The Holy Spirit is itching to give you redeeming thoughts, redeeming conversation. In order to not have it, we have to quench Him or grieve Him. But He's itching to give it to you. He's itching to give you words of truth. He desires to give you words of life. He wants your conversation to be life imparting, not draining, not life taking, not unedifying, not negative. He wants it to be a word of redemption. I've always said, and this is why, critics are the most useless people on earth. Because their words are never words of redemption. They're never words from the Holy Spirit. That means they're always words from the wrong source. Completely useless. God's words are always words of redemption. He'll never approach you with something other than a redemptive word. Even if He has to correct you, it's always correction unto redemption. He never corrects you by saying, "You're a jerk." Now, if He corrects you, it's kind of the idea of Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together," and the picture is two people walking side by side, one with a hand on the other one's shoulder, leading them in truth. That's the picture of redemption. So when He says, "Come, let us reason together," He's saying, this is how you think. Let your words guide you in redemption. The Holy Spirit comes beside you, puts His arm over you, and He says, "Come, let me show you the truth." The Holy Spirit will never condemn us. The Holy Spirit will bring us to truth. He guides us in all truth in John 16:13. The truth doesn't condemn us. Some people will say, "Well, the truth condemns you if you're guilty." You're talking about fact. You're not talking about truth. And yes, there is indeed a difference. Facts are utterly unreliable because they depend on personal interpretation from a very faulty mind. They change with the wind. You can talk to 10 people who see the same thing and you will get 10 different renditions of the facts. Nowadays, we see all these researchers telling us what's going on with public health with their facts and their models and stuff. And these are the facts. No, those aren't the facts. If they were the facts, they wouldn't change every other day. Truth is the Word of God in John 17:17. Truth is unchanging. Truth is eternal. Truth comes from the mind of Christ. That's the truth. The fact was the woman was caught in adultery. The truth was they couldn't stand in His presence with an accusation. That's the truth. Satan will try to project accusations to you. Don't accept them. He may accuse you about you. He may accuse somebody else to you. In any case, you don't accept them in James 4:11. You reject them. You do not listen to them. Even when they are whispers from the atmosphere, you don't listen to them. You don't indulge them. You don't tolerate them. Satan will try to whisper negativity to you. You don't accept it. You don't engage it. You don't indulge it. You don't tolerate it. Well, what do I do then? 2 Corinthians 10:5. You cast down every imagination and high thing that exalts itself against Christ. Guard that door. Guard that door. In Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ purges your conscience. That's how you guard the door. Conscience is another word for consciousness. The blood of Christ purges what you're conscious of. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, we do not know anyone, including ourselves, after the old sin nature. That's not talking about their old sin nature, that's talking about ours. We do not utilize our old sin nature in our relationship to somebody else. Sometimes, and this is very common among believers, they'll say, I will leave out the negatives, okay, finished work, grace, blood of Christ. I'll leave out the negatives. But I'll save the good part of the flesh. And usually what you get is self-righteousness with that. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was not to spare the flesh. Agag is a picture of the flesh. Saul was to kill the animals, he was to kill the people, they were the enemy, he was to kill everything that was the old sin nature, and that's what that's a picture of. But he didn't do that. He saved, in verse 9, the good part, the good of the sheep, the good king. There was some benefit to the good king and the good sheep, right? And then he says, I've done what God said. I've killed all the negative, and I saved the good part. That's not what God said. God said, get rid of all of it. You don't save what you think is the good part of your flesh. You ever meet somebody, perhaps, and they will accept that their sins are washed away, but they will bring up every other thing about their past. But they will say their sins are washed away. And when I was in high school, I was on the track team. And I did this, that, and the other thing. And when I was this... your past is gone. You're a new creature, right? They said, well, I didn't fornicate. I'm not going to talk about that. But when I was in high school, I was on the track team. You know what? You're saving the good part of the flesh. Get rid of all of it. Your life is Christ. Your life is not the good part of your flesh. Your life is Christ. This has to be in our frame of reference. Watch out for what you're thinking. Watch out what you're saying. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In Matthew 12:34, in the B part, watch out for those things. They reveal something to you. You go through the door, and your life is Christ. You go through the door, your life is Christ. The door has blood on it. That blood purges your conscience. You don't relate to anything that is not Christ. If there is something negative in your past, you don't relate to it. It's been removed as far as the east is from the west, that is to say from space-time. There is no history of it. If there's anything good in your flesh that you thought was positive, I was a great athlete or really smart or whatever, you don't relate to that either. It's the same flesh. It's the same tree, whether it's the good side or the evil side. It's the same tree. Christ purges your conscience with the blood because He gives you newness of life. That newness of life is found when you go through the door, you get His life, you meet Him in mercy, and you have an abundance of life. We think by saving the old positive that we're enhancing something when in fact we're stealing from ourselves. He gives us eternal life through the words of life in John 6:68. We're the body of Christ. We have those same words. In John 4:17, love is matured in us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this present world. The Word of God tells us that as we think, so we are. Well, if as He is, so am I in this present world, that means I have His thoughts. He gives me His thoughts. He gives me the love that He has. He gives me the hope that He has. He gives me the joy that He has. That's what I find when I go through the door. The door is not about self-preservation. The door is about life that's abundant. You go through the door, you practice the blood, you apply it to your thinking, you apply it to your conversation, whether it's internal, whether it's external, you always utilize the blood. If you're utilizing the blood, then looking for mercy becomes a cakewalk. Because what else is reasonable? Never neglect the blood in your thinking. Never neglect the blood in your thinking. You may say, yeah, thank God I'm cleansed from sin, and thank God you are. But it goes so much beyond just sin. It's about the blood which brings us near to Christ. The blood washed away whatever is not of faith, so that the only thing that may remain is that which is of faith. And when God opens up the book of remembrance, He's not going to see whatever is not of faith cleansed by the blood out of space-time. He's going to see the things that are of faith that remain. That's going to be the sum of my life. Your mental conversation will reflect to you what is or is not of faith. Make that mental conversation of faith. Don't worry about what somebody else is saying or doing. It's not relevant. Make that conversation a conversation of faith. You don't live their life. You live a life of Christ. Make that mental conversation a conversation of faith, so that it may remain, so that it may actually be life to you. Don't allow Satan to project to your thinking the things that rob you of life. Make your conversation in your head a conversation of faith, and you don't tolerate anything else. Be a watchman at the door of your thoughts. And then you'll be a watchman at the door of your words. You go through that door, and redemption is there. How do I get to the door? Looking for mercy. Mercy is the threshold of the door, just like any other door. You find the threshold, you find the door. Once you find the threshold, you go through the door. Look for mercy. It'll take you through the door, and you'll find life there. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.